Turn in our Bibles, shall we, to the book of Romans chapter 2. We'll take on verses 1 through 16 today. Romans chapter 2. I feel like we should pray again. God, I just pray that you would bless this time spent in your word, gather our thoughts, take collectively captive our minds and our hearts, and teach us by your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's the title of the message today, which if you keep the context and follow along with the flow of Romans, it's the natural result of where we'd wind up as we simply follow the points that Paul has been making. If you have been with us over the last couple of weeks, you recall that as we approach verse 17 of chapter 1, the primary subject therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And of course, the key there being by faith, in that the just shall live by faith. So therein, that is the gospel, by faith, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, but progressing on, Paul, you remember he took us to that summit peak of Scripture regarding God's righteousness, but rather than writing that note out for a while, he turned, did an about face, pivoted, if you will, and plummeted off that summit peak, really into the depths of the depravity of humanity apart from Christ. He takes time from God's righteousness to show us our need for that righteousness to be imputed to us by exploring the depravity of man. And so first, coming into view, we have God's righteousness, and then contrasting that, the focus becomes man's sinfulness. So that the next topic that is sure to surface then would be what? God's judgment. God's righteous, man is sinful, therefore God must judge man. Thank you. And so what we learned today is that God does not judge or grade on the curve. He doesn't have any class pets or any personal favorites. The judgment of God is completely righteous and according to truth. Well, last week, as you well know, we left off sort of waiting around in the toxic soup of the sin of mankind. Paul pressing down hard on humanity, leaving us without excuse before God. Exposed, undone, in fact, defenseless before our Creator as to our guilt before Him. But Paul's not finished yet, because before he's finished, you know, we're waiting in it now, but by the time we make it to verse 20 of chapter 3, it'll be a full-fledged swim, because the Holy Spirit wants to make sure that no one feels left out in their unequivocal, obvious guilt before God. No one is going to slip through the cracks and think, well, I didn't fall in any of those categories, so, you know, I'm okay. I don't need Jesus. No, all have sinned, therefore all need a Savior. Paul spoke in chapter 1 to the obviously immoral. In chapter 2, he covers both the moral and the religious community, so that he makes clear that your morals do not make you right with God. Being religious will not make you right with God. The only way that you will be made right with God is that of by receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior by faith, trusting in His work on the cross on your behalf, paying the wage in full of your sin, of my sin. The Bible says, he who has the Son has life, he who has not the Son shall not see life, but that the wrath of God abides on him. Now, before we jump in with both feet, I do want to back up just briefly, not so as to explain what the words in verses 29 of chapter 1 through 31 mean. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. But I do want to just highlight some of the sins, or as it's labeled there in verse 28, things which are not fitting, that are listed right there in league with that which is obviously heinous. Why? Because we have a tendency as humanity to sort of lessen the load weight of certain sins in the light of others. But we need to understand that God sees all sin the same. For example, in verse 29, I want you to notice that the sins of covetousness and envy are right there beside sexual immorality, wickedness, and murder. You say, well, you know, what is coveting? Well, to put it plainly, it's greed. It's that sense of not being content with such things as you have, but that you want more. just, it's that proverbial lure in especially our capitalistic society that if I just had, then I'd be happy. It's that coveting of that one, just a little more, the next raise, the next week's vacation, the next, you know, I need that boat or that car or that guitar or, you know, whatever it may be then, and I begin to covet after or seek after, not content. You see, your neighbor's boat or your neighbor's house or, God forbid, your neighbor's spouse, and you begin to think, man, I wish I had that particular thing or person as my own. And then the Rolodex of your mind begins to spin, the hard drive begins computing, and you begin to try and rationalize and reason through and plot out and plan how it is that I might somehow obtain it. God says that's sin. Closely connected to that is envy. Well, what's a little jealousy hurt now and then? Hey, envy is the sin, specifically as far as, you know, contextually, I shouldn't say your sin, my sin, the sin of humanity, but within the context of the day, it was envy that put Christ on the cross. You remember that the Bible says in regards to Jesus being given over to Pilate in Matthew 27:18 that he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Envy can be deadly. Covetousness and envy can invoke radical responses from and out of the inner depravity, depths of depravity of us. People murder, they rape, they steal because of covetousness and envy. Notice also strife, contention, quarreling, if you will. It's a problem. It's sin before God. Whisperers are in that list, i.e. backbiters, gossips. Verse 30, you see pride. Haters of God and inventors of evil things right there in the list with, notice, disobedient to parents. Pretty wild, isn't it? Disobedience to parents right there along with pride, haters of God, inventors of evil things, murder. Wow. And so you don't have to be a serial killer or some sort of molester or thief to be guilty before God. If you've ever been envious, you've ever been covetous, if you've ever absorbed yourself in your own pride or been disrespectful to your parents, or you've said something about someone behind their back, hey, then you qualify guilty before God. And God judges sin. And we are sinners. Hence, verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you know, or do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see, undoubtedly, Paul anticipates and expects that there would be those reading the list of the obviously immoral acts that he mentions in chapter 1 and say, that's right. Those who would do anything like that should be punished. They should be judged. But glad I don't fit in that list. You know, I'm not there, and so I guess I'm okay. So, you know, whether Paul's speaking here to the moral, upright individual, perhaps the Jew, some think that because they thought that by nature they had greater favor with God having the law and all than the Gentiles, which seems to probably be the accurate contextual position. But the same truth applies to either way. You remember the rich young ruler that Jesus approached and he said, good teacher, what then should I do that I might inherit eternal life? He said, well, you know, you keep the law. And he rifled off a few of the commandments and the rich young ruler said, well, I've done all that, you know. And he actually thought that he was okay, hadn't broken or violated the law. And so that type of good moral code that is being addressed here, that whether you abide by a moral code or are obviously immoral, the point is you're still a sinner. So that whether I abhor sin or approve of sin isn't really the issue. The problem is my practice of sin. He says, those of you who stand up on a pedestal, thankful that you're not like others, standing in judgment of others, all you do is condemn yourself because though you're able to see the error of it, the problem is that you still practice it. Now, it may seem a bit more refined in your life, maybe, but it's amazing how I am able to see the atrocity of the sins of others, but somehow within me, it seems justifiable. Perhaps you recall the account of David and Bathsheba, how that David took her, committed adultery with her, had her husband Uriah murdered on the battlefield. Operation Cover-Up was in full effect, and for all intents and purposes, he had gotten away with it. The problem is, you can't get away with sin. And sooner or later, it always catches up. We reap what we sow. It's going to come around. One day, Nathan the prophet comes to visit him. He says, David, I got a little story for you. Great, everybody loves a story. What's going on? He says, well, there was a man, he had this little ewe lamb, and he loved this little lamb. He took care of this lamb, he even let the lamb eat from his dish and drink from his cup. He let it lie in his bosom. I mean, this lamb was as one of his own kids. You know, some of you may have a dog or a puppy, and it's like part of your family, you know, and it's this whole type of thing. He says, this guy loved this little lamb like one of his children. It was growing up in the family with his children and all of this. Now, there was a rich man who lived beside this guy, and you know, that was really his only claim, and he loved the lamb, took care of the lamb, but this rich man who lived beside him had more herds, more flocks than he could shake a stick at. But this traveler comes through, and the rich man refused to take from his own flock, his own herd, to take care and prepare for the man, but instead he by force took the little ewe lamb from that man who loved that lamb so much, and he slaughtered that little ewe lamb, and he prepared that lamb for the traveling stranger. David got enraged. He said, as the Lord lives, that man shall surely die, and he'll restore fourfold for this heinous crime, because he's done this thing, and he's shown no pity. It was obvious to David the atrocious nature of such sin. It was deserving of death to do something like that to somebody. And then you remember what happened. Nathan looked at him and he said, you're the man. And he said, thus says the Lord, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel. I gave you the house of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why then have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. You see, the sin in David's life didn't seem like near as big of a deal to him as the same kind of sin in another man's life. He condemned that man for the same sin that he had justified in his own life. Or as Paul says here, in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And the hook with that little portion there is that word same. It means same kind. Oh, perhaps you never murdered anyone physically, but the point here is sin is sin, and all sin is condemned before God. Disobedience to parents, sexual immorality are equally condemned. But wait, it gets deeper still, because later on in chapter 7, Paul is going to tell us with regard to the law that the law is spiritual. So that the basic reiteration of the Sermon on the Mount takes place, where you may have never been sexually immoral physically, but that if you've lusted on another individual in your heart, then that immorality or that adultery has taken place in your heart. You're guilty in that same respect. You might not never murder someone, but if you've ever been unjustly angry, or should I say even unrighteously angry at another individual, then you've cut them off in your heart, you've murdered them in your heart, you're guilty. So that even if you have never outwardly had, you know, if you are not outwardly guilty on any point, odds are you're inwardly guilty on every point, if not the vast majority of them. That's why Jesus said, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own? In other words, you're practicing the same thing. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your own eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You've heard it before, pointing one finger at you, I have three coming back at me. I magnify the sin in your life, but I minimize the sin in my life. You see, that's really the thrust of what's happening here, and that's called what? Hypocrisy. Now, in verse 2, he says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. In other words, God's judgment isn't like our judgment, tainted by sin, not according to all the facts of the heart of the issue. See, I might be able to lead a pretty squeaky clean life in front of you as far as you're concerned, my profile and all, but God sees the blackness of my heart. And that's what he's concerned with. Remember this verse? For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, a word before we move on with regards to judgment. There is a difference between judging for the purpose of identification and judging for the purpose of condemnation. And I'm not to just hang my brain on the coat rack or check out all my discernment at the door and turn a blind eye to right and wrong and say, well, I'm not to judge him, so who's to really say? Number one, if it's in the Word of God, it's not a judgment, it's an agreement with what God's Word says. That's just black and white. But in so doing, if I was just to say, well, you know, who's to say I can't judge and all of that? Well, then you let whoever do whatever, whenever, with no real repercussions or ramifications. It's relativism. What's right in each guy's sight and all of this? Jesus said, you will know. Now, that speaks of personal responsibility in discerning a situation. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? He says, no. In other words, you don't do that. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree, bad fruit. And a good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. In other words, there's going to be some things that just, it's not a judgment, it's just the fact. So identifying godliness and ungodliness, righteousness and unrighteousness is standard biblical protocol. In other words, let me give you an example. Some guy comes to your home wanting to take out your daughter, and if you don't have a daughter, just imagine if you did, and beer cans come rolling out of his truck, and his cigarette's hanging out of his mouth, and a Playboy magazine is open on his dashboard, and he comes knocking up, hey, I'm here to take your daughter out and all of these things. Well, I would hope you'd make a judgment at that point that identifies him as someone that you're not about to let her leave with, but that you're going to keep her home. And so though the line may be fine, we all distinctly know the difference between making an identification and self-righteously standing above someone in condemnation over who they are versus who I am. There is a difference there. But God sees the sin of your heart and the sin of their lives just the same. His judgment is not hypocritical. It's not unknowing or slanted or somehow, biased. It's according to truth, which is to say that God knows all the dark little secrets of your heart and my heart that would send us into cardiac arrest should they be flashed on the screens here in front of us, you know. He judges according to truth. Now, verse 3 says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same things, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think, surely, you know, this is that what I was talking about. Yeah, they deserve it, but I'll be delivered from it. You know, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, the Pharisee said over, you know, and even this tax collector over here, you know, I give a tithe of this and I do that and all of these things. And this guy deserves judgment, but I've got my act together, you see. Be careful. Be careful. Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Obviously, that last phrase there is one that you'd do well to have underlined in your Bible. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. And I want you to notice that it's a leading. In other words, another way this would be rendered, that would be draw. It's a drawing. We don't serve a God that drives us, but rather we serve a God who draws us by His goodness, His forbearance, and His long-suffering. And the idea here is that just because you have a good moral code and the obvious effects of God's judgment haven't been poured out on you, that doesn't mean that God is okay with you or your life. So often people slip into this deception. Well, if I'm so bad, you know, then why doesn't God do something about it? Or why do I have a good job? Why do I have good health? Why am I excelling in life, making good money, and all of these things if God's so upset with the way I'm living or my pattern of life? And in that frame of mind, what Paul is saying is that those who look at their circumstantial surroundings and say, well, I'm doing pretty good and God must be okay with me, he says, in so doing that, really in that frame of mind is a flippant disregard or despising, really, of God's goodness, His forbearance and long-suffering. What do you mean? What I mean is this: you've misinterpreted God's heart and God's goodness toward you. He's not in approval of you, but rather seeking repentance from you. You know the wickedness of your own heart. You know the way you've lied or cheated or stolen in the past, the way you connive in business in the present. And yet God has continued to be good to you, to be patient with you, to show forbearance toward you. And what Paul is saying is that as you think that through, that rationalization should drive you to your knees on your face before God in repentance, to think that knowing what you deserve, and yet God shows you goodness. That's what did it for me. Some are saved by fear. Praise God for that. But for me, it wasn't so much the idea that I would go to hell. Oh, I didn't want to. I mean, you know, who does? And in my prayer, I didn't really come forward in a church service like this. I was on my folks' back porch when I gave my heart to Christ, just by myself, thinking things over. I didn't have a sinner's prayer necessarily. All I knew was, God, my will's taking me to hell. I need your will in my life. That was my prayer, basically. That was obviously a thought in my mind, but it wasn't the foremost primary, you know, that's not what took me to that place. What, for me, I realized in my own heart, I got a glimpse into the depths of my own depravity, how I had violated God and man and done all sorts of things that really would wound the heart of God. Intentional or inadvertent, it was damage done, and yet for all that, God still loves me. You know? After I've virtually spit in His face, and yet He loves me. And I gave my heart to Christ. We might understand these three words, goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, to have past, present, and future application. God's goodness displayed in not judging us in all our sins of the past, even though we've deserved it. God's forbearance, or really that means self-restraint, has present application. Even in this day, in this hour, as we speak, we all fall radically short of His glory, His perfect standard, yet He holds back judgment from us. And His long-suffering towards us, or patience with us, knowing that we'll still sin tomorrow and the next day and the day after and all of these things, and yet He still withholds judgment from us. So don't misinterpret God's goodness. Respond, you see, in repentance. That's the idea. Peter put it like this: the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. That is a turning away from a life of sin and turning towards a life set apart to God and His purpose, His plan for my life, for your life. Come to Christ, in other words. Don't presume upon the grace of God. In verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, that would be non-repentant, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There it is. You guys, this verse is a heavy verse. Think it through. Don't just read over it, glance over it, think, cool. No, think about what that's saying. What this verse is saying is that when we despise or disregard God's goodness, not turning toward Him in repentance, but continuing on in the rebellion of our heart, that far from getting away with it, as we perhaps have misinterpreted it, we're actually accruing compound interest in the money market of God's wrath, if you will. It's like God acts as a dam, and He's holding back the waters of wrath. But as we refuse to repent in the face of His forbearance, it's just like we just keep, adding to the waters and adding to the waters. And the day will come when the floodgates will open, the dam will give way, and we'll be swept away in the waters of the wrath of God in the lake that we ourselves have filled. You see, it's just filling up through our impenitent hardness and refusal to repent. We can relate to this idea of storing up treasure. We like the thought of a good retirement account or wise investments for the future. But in God's economy, it's quite possible to store up wrath. He gave the Canaanites, you remember, 400 plus years to repent before He brought Israel into the land in judgment. In Jeremiah, God speaks of the wine cup of the wrath of God that the nations fill to the brim in their sin and unrighteousness and various acts of rebellion. And when that cup fills to the brim, He presses it to the lips of that nation and they drink it in. Of course, this is pointing to the ultimate judgment of God on the day that all nations, small and great, stand before Him. But the idea is the same, and that is that no one gets away with sin. God will settle all of His accounts in due time, rendering to each one according to his deeds. Notice verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Now, I'm going to be honest with you here. There are scholars, commentators, whichever what, they kind of split here. And they take two different perspectives. But personally, I don't have a qualm or a problem regardless of which position you take, because both are equally true. There are those who say the context here is that of judgment, not salvation. And that's true. So that when Paul starts speaking of God rendering to each one according to his deeds, that's not good news. And then they will look at verse 7 through the lens of, God would give eternal life to the one who by patient continuance, consistently doing good without fault. The problem is, there are none good. And Paul goes and is going, even in this context of this section, goes to great lengths to demonstrate that. So that the idea there is that if you want works righteousness, God will give that to you if you could obtain it. But the fact is that none of us fit in and of ourselves, that is, the category of verse 7. Instead, we all fit in verse 8. Self-seeking, not obedient to the truth, following after unrighteousness. Therefore, apart from Christ, we're doomed to tribulation and anguish, being evil at heart, destined for eternity in hell. And honestly, that may be the more accurate assessment of this passage. But then still others say, we agree, not speaking of salvation here, but of judgment. And the fact that God will judge us by our deeds, not save us by our deeds, but that He will judge us by our deeds, is evident throughout all Scripture, Old and New Testament. For instance, to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Again, Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And on we could go, but the point is that the judgment of God and the works of man is not a biblical mystery. Again, we have to be clear that it's not salvation by works, but that God will judge our works. And so those in the other category would view verse 7 and verse 10 through the lens of not obtaining salvation, but the subsequent results of salvation in my life, so that the evidence of salvation in my life is not lip service, but rather lifestyle. It is a patient continuance in doing good, seeking for glory. That is primarily the glory of God, seeking to bring honor to God. Where it talks about immortality might be better rendered incorruptibility. It speaks of a genuineness, of a perpetual purity. And we've spoken about this quite a bit lately. Not saved by works, but unto good works. Even in that famous passage of Ephesians chapter 2 regarding being saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The apostle went on to say right after that, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, now how much more in my absence, notice, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God, notice, doing the work, who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And the scriptures are really replete with the reality of the fact that saving faith produces a change in my life, and that good works will follow saving grace. Okay, this is just a biblical truism, and that God will reward the work or the fruit of his Spirit in my life. So if you want to go down that line, you're on safe ground there as well. One major road bump that you might run into or encounter is that there in verse 7, Paul seems to be speaking of eternal life as a reward for good works. You see that there? That he will render eternal life to those who in pursuing, I guess I should read it instead of trying to quote it. The eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. In other words, you do these things, God will give you eternal life. You see? And so it seems almost like it's more of a works-based thing which he is seeking to undermine. It leads us back to that premise that he's speaking rhetorically. Yes, God would reward the one who does good with eternal life, but there's only one that's good, and that's God. And the rest of us need to look outside of ourselves for salvation. And that's the ultimate aim of the apostle here anyway, to take us to Christ and to point us to Christ. And so that's where our salvation, our security lies, in Christ. Not what we do, but what he's done. Okay, so, and as we spoke a couple of weeks ago, the Jew being first in privilege, also first in penalty. But ultimately the reward for good or bad comes to all men the same way, for the judgment of God is according to truth. Verse 9 includes every soul. Now in verse 11 you're going to want to underline that, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In other words, coming to church and hearing God's word won't justify anyone before God. You guys, I think this can be a common cultural stigma in our society. And so I think it's worth pointing out. People think they're okay because they go to church. You're not okay because you go to church. And that needs to be very clear. Is God's word active in your life? But the next premise Paul is developing here is the fact that, well, having the law or not having the law won't excuse you before God. In other words, having the law doesn't make you right any more than not having the law will make you right, or neither one. In other words, playing in favor or disfavor. Just because you have God's word doesn't mean you don't sin. That's the point. There is a moral compass that God has placed in the heart of every man. It's called the conscience. And when we violate our own conscience, that constitutes sin. What's the Bible say? To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. So when you go against the grain of that moral compass that God has placed in you, you are sinning. Remember we spoke last week of the witness that God gave us in creation, the creation around man. And now Paul is developing the reality of the witness of God in the conscience within man. So that twofold witness of the reality of who God is, both within man and around and outside of man in creation and conscience, bearing witness against man of their sin and God's power and holiness and all of these things. Well, in verse 14, for when, and by the way, you could keep this same perspective in verse 13, not the hearers of the law are just, but the doers. Well, if you're talking about the subsequent result, fine. If you're talking about, you know, you remember, Paul told us if you violate one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. So once you've violated one aspect of the law, your salvation by your keeping of the law just went out the door, you see. And so, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, there's that word, bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts, accusing them or else excusing them. You see, God has placed within the heart of all man an innate awareness of right and wrong. There is no culture anywhere where murder is approved, or where rape is seen as a good thing, or where stealing from one another is commended. Why do you think that is? How is it that someone on the other side of the planet, thousands of miles away, many cultures, multiple cultural differences removed, can come to the same basic moral conclusion as you or I? Because God instilled it in the heart of man. Their conscience bears witness of right and wrong. Now, having said that, the Bible's also clear that man can sear his conscience. So that the conscience alone can't really commend us to God, nor can it condemn us. That's good news, the conscience alone. You remember when John said, "If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things." So the conscience in and of itself, in its fallen nature, isn't exactly a perfect parameter or guideline, but that general awareness of right and wrong is within the heart of all men. Now, Paul's point here is much like that. And again, back to verse 7, if you take the first perspective, that no one's conscience can in reality justifiably excuse them. In other words, their conscience accuses or excuses, but everyone on the planet has at some point violated the convictions of their own conscience. And so it would be therefore impossible that your conscience could justifiably excuse you before God, because you violated your conscience at some point and in some way. Show me someone who's never violated their conscience and I'll get you some psychiatric help, because you've befriended a figment of your imagination, because that person does not exist. We've all violated even the conscience of our own standard. We have a standard that we've applied to ourselves or that we think is right and wrong, and it's that our own standards we violate from time and again. And so that's what this is saying, that when man even violates his own standard, that constitutes sin, much more when they violate God's standard. But see, even if you weren't fully aware of God's standard, that moral constitution that God has placed in you, you violate that, that's good enough for God. That's sin, you know? So he doesn't even have to hold you accountable to his high standard. You violate your own. You see, that's what Paul's getting at here. So with the law or without the law, sin is sin. Man sinned before the law was ever given. People get caught up in the law. What about the hundreds and hundreds of years prior to the law ever being given? Man was still sinning then, you see. Man sins pre-law, man sins post-law. It's not a matter of law. It's a matter of my heart not being right with God on my own. Nor can it be. Even if I've done everything I can morally, I still fall radically short, because the problem of sin lies in what? The heart. And so along with the obvious immoral actions of the unrighteous there at the end of chapter 1, that's what God will be dealing with. With what? Notice the day when God will, verse 16, judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There it is. Mark it well. God will judge the secrets of men. Jesus put it like this. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you've spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Paul told the Corinthians, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light both the hidden things of darkness and reveal, look at this, the counsels of the hearts. God will judge the secrets of men. Man, I thank God that in Christ all our sin has been washed away. That Jesus bore the judgment that was due me. He bore the judgment that was due you. God won't judge the secrets of my heart because they've been washed away. They are erased in Christ. They are no longer held against me. As a matter of fact, the Bible says God remembers my sin no more. And I pray that that be your position as well in Christ. Because make no mistake, judgment's coming. And the judgment of God is according to truth, dealing with the inner recesses of the heart of man. If you know the Lord today, praise God for that. If you've never received Christ, let me encourage you to do that today. And God loves you with an everlasting love. Don't misinterpret God's goodness toward you as approval of a life of sin, but rather allow it to stir repentance in you that you might come to Christ, find forgiveness of your sin and everlasting life. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for bearing our judgment. Lord, what a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For you, God, are a consuming fire. We thank you, Lord, that you have dealt with the sin of our lives. Without you, we'd be lost, eternally separated from you in indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. But because of your goodness, your grace, your glory, honor, immortality, peace, and forgiveness of sin can be ours. Father, be there anyone here today in need of the forgiveness of sin? May they find it in you. May you just speak to them, Lord. We thank you that it's your goodness. Yeah, we all deserve judgment, but you bore that judgment. Lord, may your goodness draw, lead us to repentance. You know, while we're here, if you've never received Christ, we're not here to point the finger of condemnation at you, but we are here to plead and reason with you for the need of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God through Christ. Jesus bore your judgment. There's no need for you to endure God's wrath. When through simple repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ, you can receive forgiveness. Becoming a new creation, being made brand new. Listen, if God's tugging on your heart today, don't resist Him. Receive Him. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Maybe you know the Lord. Maybe everybody here know that. Man, that's really cool. If you're here, though, maybe you came with friends, you came with a family, or you just kind of came in on your own, thought, you know what, I need to check out what's going on. Whatever, know that God loves you. Jesus bore the judgment that belongs to you, and everlasting life be given to you. Just a simple prayer away. Well, while we're praying here, listen, if you need Jesus Christ to come into your heart and into your life and you want me to pray for you, would you let me do that? If you would, just identify yourself. Just raise your hand right where you're at. Don't be ashamed. Just say, yeah, Jeff, pray for me. God bless you, sir. Anybody else who just, you saying, yeah, I need Jesus in my heart and in my life. I want you to pray for me. Just raise your hand right where you're at. If I see you, I'll acknowledge you. So if I don't acknowledge when you raise your hand, just hold it up there high until I see it, please. But now's the time. Don't resist. Just respond to Jesus Christ and be forgiven of sin. Anybody else? I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. I don't care where you've been or what you've done. God bless you, sir. Anybody else? God bless you, buddy. Anyone else? See it. I just want to give a little bit of time. The Holy Spirit's dealing with you and tugging on you, that you might respond to that. Eternal life, forgiveness of sin. All you got to do is open your heart and say yes to Jesus. Anyone else I can pray for today? Father God, we just thank you so much for your unending grace and mercy. Lord, we acknowledge our sin before you, and we thank you for your willingness to cleanse us of that sin. We are in need of your grace and your mercy. I'm going to pray. If you raised your hand and acknowledged a need, I want you to pray with me. You don't have to pray out loud. God's listening to your heart. He's looking to your heart, wanting to take up residence in your heart. And the Bible says that we all, everyone here, whether it was acknowledged or not, we've all acknowledged it at one time. And we all acknowledge it every day. The Bible says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But we're told that if we'll confess it, God is faithful. He is just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are made brand new. And as far as the east is from the west, so far he'll remove your sin from you. And so if you raise your hand, you acknowledge that need, do me a favor, just from your own heart, let's just pray together, just after me, just say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I've made mistakes, and plenty of them. I recognize the position of my heart is not right with you. And so I ask you now to forgive me of my sin. Just to wash over and cleanse my heart. And just come into my heart, Jesus. And fill me with your Spirit. Just cause your righteousness to flow over me, to work deeply within me. And make yourself real to me and your word real to me. And help me to lead my life from this day forward, all the days of my life, for you. Father, that's all our prayer. That we would lead each day and every day for you. Listen, if you prayed that prayer, God has heard you. Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has come into you, taken up residence in you. All the angels of heaven rejoice over you, the Bible says. And I'm going to ask you that before we leave today, or before you leave today, as we dismiss today, I'm going to have a gentleman up here at the front. And as we dismiss, if you would come down and meet this fella, and we want to give you some things just to go and listen, I don't care who you're here with, they'll be topped out. They'll be really willing to stay and wait. All of that stuff, just say, hey, you know what, I need to go meet this guy. And we're going to give you some things to help you get started in your relationship with Jesus Christ, okay? So please do me that favor. Father, we thank you just for your grace and mercy toward us. And your goodness, and your forbearance, your long-suffering, Lord. Words don't describe. And so, Lord, we just thank you for meeting us here today and just washing over us by your word in Jesus' name. Amen.